It really is a great joy to see how when people say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," and say yes to Jesus and want to serve and be used by him. And so I'm just forever thankful for Jane Ann and all of our Stephen ministers and all of those that help to just make the church be the church. It is a beautiful thing to see come together. If you're new here, thank you so much for being with us in worship here this morning. I'm so thankful to have some nice rain that came through. I don't know how much rain we got, but any rain we'll take right now. If you're watching online, if you're watching online, thank you so much for tuning in and being a part of our worship here with us here today as well. I want to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Revelation chapter 2 here today. And we won't put the words on the screen quite yet. But one of the things that as we go through this summer, we're kind of in an in-between stage. One of the things that we have been doing here for the last few years actually has been expository preaching, where we go through a book verse by verse, and we've been really enjoying that. Well, this summer we've taken a little bit of a break, and we're going to be launching a new sermon series here in a few weeks called Summer Baggage, as we look at the fruits of the Spirit and what that all means for us. And then this fall, we're going to actually be diving into the Apostles' Creed and what we believe. And then next year, I think I can announce it. At least if I announce it now, it's official, right? We're going to be going through the book of Acts, and that's going to be our next thing after the first of the year. So we're really excited about that. But right now, we're in this kind of in-between stage, and we've been kind of just filling in with some things. And I've elected really just to kind of share some words from the book of Revelation, specifically seven letters to seven churches. And as you're opening up to Revelation chapter 2, I remember when I was young, I love, when it was my birthday, I always loved going to the mailbox, and there's something special about that. And speaking of birthdays, I got to give a shout out to Thaddeus. It's his birthday today, so happy birthday, buddy. So glad to have him celebrating his birthday today in church. Amen, right? But I love my birthdays coming up because one of the things that was special is I loved going to the mailbox. And I love going to the mailbox because I get received cards in the mail. And probably another reason why I liked going to the mailbox during my birthday was because usually there was money in those cards too. But the reality is when you're young, going to the mailbox is fun because the excitement of receiving something in the mail is exciting. And then you get older, and that just all goes away, right? Now you don't even want, you send the kids out to go get stuff because what's in the mailbox now? Bills and junk mail. You don't want to go out there and get that anymore. Well, imagine if you go to the mailbox, you open up, and you have a letter that's addressed to you by Jesus. And what are you going to think in that moment? Are you going to open it right away and see what Jesus has to say to you? Or are you going to be like, "Well, this is from Jesus. I'm going to put it off to a side a little bit and think, I wonder what Jesus has to say to me," right? Well, in a way, these seven churches go to their mailbox, and they see that they have a letter that is addressed to them by Jesus. And these are these seven letters to these seven churches in Asia Minor. I've shared on a couple of them already. We've talked about the Church of Ephesus. We've talked about Laodicea a couple weeks ago. Today, I want to share with you a letter to the church in Thyatira. Now, there's a couple of things that I think is important here to understand when it comes to that. Thyatira was a small city. It was not of much importance as the others. So with the context of this text being the most extensive letter, this is the longest letter of all the seven letters, it is sort of a surprise to some to see this. And so we're going to open up our Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18 here this morning. It's going to say this: "To the angel of the church in Thyatira write these words. These are the words of the Son of God." Notice the title. "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immortality, but she is unwilling. And so I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead, then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. And so to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. So in each of these letters, there's a sense of temptation that comes to each church. In the Ephesian church, they were tempted by stiffness and lack of love. The Christians in Smyrna were tempted to refrain their faith to escape persecution. And Pergamum's Christians, they were tempted by compromise. And the economic pressure of living in Thyatira took this compromising and this tolerating to a whole nother level. In Thyatira, if you wanted to be successful in your business and have any type of social status, you would have to be a part of these specific guilds or clubs, right? And in these guilds, they would be doing all sorts of things that were detestable to God, from any type of sexual acts to eating food that was sacrificed to other idols and worshiping of other gods. That was a part of what was taking place in the city of Thyatira. Now, what was interesting about all of this, too, as well, as you begin to read this, Thyatira, they were known for their merchants. They were known for their crafts, their guilds. In other words, they had a lot of unions, you could say it like that. And if you wanted to work, you needed to belong, again, to one of these guilds. And with all these letters that are here, the similar outline is given. The letter starts off with an introduction of who is writing the letter. Every single one of those seven letters is addressed by descriptions of that. And when you match those descriptions and you go back to Revelation 1, you see that it is Jesus himself. So these are the very words of Jesus Christ. So in this letter, verse 18, it reads, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira, write these things, says the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." That's an intense description. It's the most intense description, introduction, out of the seven letters. It's meant to get your eyes opened and your ears attentive to who is speaking. When you read the other letters, there Jesus is identifying himself of who he is, but it's a little bit softer in his approach on how he is. But here, it's, "I'm the Son of God with eyes like flames of fire." This is to get our attention. So Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God, and it's only here mentioned. It's the only time it's ever mentioned in Revelation. The Son of God comes with two descriptions. We mentioned them already, with eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze. This represents judgment. This is what this is representing. It's judgment. Here we are seeing the qualities of how Jesus should be seen as the righteous judge and the king that he is. I mean, he's grown up. He's no longer the baby in the manger anymore. And I believe this is an area where a lot of people in the church and even outside the church, they wrestle with. Because when we think of Jesus, we think of Jesus and his compassion and his grace and his mercy, as we should. But so often we focus so much on that we forget that he's actually our righteous judge. And we are to be held accountable for our actions. When we stand before God one day, we will stand before Jesus Christ and we will face him face to face. He is our righteous judge. And he says that he has these eyes like a flame of fire. Now that's intense. That's intense. It says, he's reading our souls. He's piercing through us. There's nothing that we can hide from him. He's piercing our souls. When I was in high school, I was a student. So most of you know me. Some of you may not, so I have to be careful when I say this. But I was like the student that, you know, every teacher wanted me in their class, right? That's sarcasm, okay? Totally. If you know my story, you know I talked when I wasn't supposed to talk. But I respected, I had a lot of respect for all of my teachers. I grew up in a small town. I went to a small school. I went to Alpena, and then I transferred out and went to Woonsocket, too. But both the schools were small. I really respected my teachers, had a lot of respect for them. But there were two teachers that kind of took the level I had a ton of respect for, but also a lot of fear. Like, I feared them. And one of them was Mr. Wepking. Mr. Wepking was like 6'10", 6'11", and he was like 350 pounds of a man. I'm telling you what, when you were messing around. And actually, the other one was Mr. Peterson, who was like 5'7" and wasn't that big. But when they looked at you, you just knew you better stop. They didn't have to say any words, right? It's in those moments when you realize, like, how do they do this? They look at you with these eyes when you're messing around, and they're just looking at you, and all of a sudden, in your head, you hear this audible voice that they're speaking to you without opening their mouth, just with their eyes. And it's saying, boy, you better knock it off real quick. It's amazing. And if you've never experienced that before, then you've been a great student. Good job. Proud of you. Proud of you. Proud of you. But one of the things that's amazing about that is they were just able to just, it was as if they were looking in and speaking and piercing your soul. When it comes to Jesus, when his eyes like flames of fire, that's what's happening. There's nothing that we can hide from him. He's going to be able to read us so easily. And that day is coming when we'll stand before God, Jesus, face to face, and his eyes will pierce our souls. But like the other letters, Thyatira is praised. They're celebrated. They're a church that is praised for their love and their faith, their service, and their perseverance. They're even doing more, as Jesus says, than they had done at first. So far, things are looking really great for Thyatira. It's a good list: perseverance, faith, love, service. They are being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. These are all the attributes of a very hardworking, dedicated church. Active, passionate, and here we see Jesus commending them for their works, so he's giving them their pat on the back. It's a beautiful thing. Thyatira was a church that was active in works. They were active in social action, but what was important to them. They wanted to be well-known in the community, well-known in their culture, right? But for them, social action actually superseded discernment and truth. That was their downfall. Notice what Jesus says to them in verse 20. He says, nevertheless, I hold this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So here's the warning. You're tolerating false doctrine. You're tolerating false ways. And in fact, what it's causing you to do, it's causing you to elevate yourself and become your own God through sexual immorality, to sacrificing and serving other idols. You're bowing down, and it's this form of idolatry. And they allowed it. It's not that they were ignorant. They knew that what this woman was teaching. They were tolerating it. And Thyatira tolerated Jezebel's teachings. They didn't disagree or speak out against those teachings. Rather, they embraced them and they accepted them as the norm. So some would say that this church was strong on love and weak on doctrine. And I would almost disagree with that statement, because I would say that it really wasn't loving when you're sacrificing truth. Because truth and love can never be separated. They have to go hand in hand. You cannot separate the two. If you're all love and no truth, it's not really love. If you're all truth and no love, you might be speaking a ton of truth, but you're doing destruction. But you cannot. When you read 1 Corinthians 13, truth and love never separate. Love always rejoices in truth. Always rejoices in truth. So Jezebel comes along, and she's a deceiver who misleads God's servants. Now, Jezebel here in this context is a symbolic name. She represents the despicable woman from First Kings. In First Kings, you're going to read about King Ahab. King Ahab was probably, arguably, the worst king in all of Israel's history. He married a very evil woman by the name of Jezebel, and Jezebel worshipped the god of Baal. And she was a prophetess of Baal. So Jezebel comes along, corrupts Ahab, and Ahab turns his back on God, and he begins to serve serve Baal and with Jezebel. And that's the moment. The moment he married her, Ahab began to worship and serve the false god of Baal. And Baal is sort of the thorn in Israel's side. You'll read about Baal throughout the Old Testament and how the Israelites actually continuously turn their back on God and turn and begin to worship these false gods. And one of those false gods is Baal. But whenever Ahab was with Jezebel, he was tempted to sin and rebel against God. And so the church of Thyatira is mentioned here. There's a spirit of Jezebel that has infiltrated that church with the teaching and the doctrine that is deceiving and seducing the people to worship things instead of God, which is idolatry. She deceived them by teaching immoral practices within the church, and she was good at misleading the church, and her teachings may have been just as simple as, hey, you have to make a living in this community. You have to be a part. And in order to make a living, you got to be part of these guilds, right? These unions. And in order to be a part of that, you have to go with some of their customs. And in those customs is all these sexual acts and all this food that's sacrificed to idols. But hey, it's okay. You don't have to do that on Sunday when you're worshiping. You can do that just the rest of the days of the week. It's okay to compromise that. And then they would begin to tolerate. Well, that it almost would be as, does God's word really say? Which, when you look at that throughout the scriptures and you hear about that today, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Does God's word really say? Jezebel was one that was infiltrating in that sense with a false doctrine. So that's why doctrine is so important. She urged upon the Christians that there was no need to cut themselves off of society and or abstain from the trade guilds. She pleaded for compromise with the world's standards in the interest of business and commercial prosperity. You can do whatever you want with your body as long as your spirit is right with God. In other words, you can sin all you want. It doesn't really matter. And so listen to the words of Jesus again. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, Thyatira. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Sound familiar? That's what we see in the church today. Misleading churches, misleading servants of God into practicing sexual immorality. Verse 21, Jesus says, I have given her time to repent, which is a word that seems to be missing from a lot of churches today. Repent for her immorality, but she is unwilling. And because she is unwilling, then I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely. Which means that nothing good is going to come out of that if you don't repent. This is a words of warning constantly here. So real quick here, these are strong words, very strong words from Jesus, the resurrected Jesus too, by the way. The one who is in all of his glory is speaking these words. And real quickly here, we're going to focus, not going to spend a ton of time on it, but you need to understand sexual immorality is a big deal to God. It's a big deal. And it's not just one scripture that says it. When you read throughout all of the scriptures, you will see it over and over and over again. Nowhere in the scripture does it say that sexual immorality is a good thing. Nowhere. So why does God make such a big deal about sexual sin? Because the Christians in Thyatira had a sex problem. They were consumed with sexual sin. And it's something that we see in our culture and our world today. Friends, you need to know that sex is a gift from God to be enjoyed in the confines of marriage. It's a wonderful gift that God created for a husband and a wife to be able to enjoy from their wedding night and throughout their married life together. That was the original plan, the way he designed it. And you can go back and read it in Genesis 1. And in Genesis 2, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and for they will become one flesh. One flesh. It is. Sex is a beautiful thing that God has given us in the confines of marriage. And when a husband and a wife, when they come together, they become one. But not just one physically. See, this is where so many people get confused. It's not just one physically, but one spiritually. We become one in spirit, one in soul, one in aim, one in purpose. And that sexual act in marriage is the coming together of two bodies physically, but it's the coming together of two souls. It is holy. But when a people and a culture abuse God's gift, and when we align ourselves again and again and again with another person, that bond, when that relationship ends, we tear apart that bond. And every time you tear apart that bond, every time it tears, you damage your soul. You damage it. It's wounded. Your soul will heal. It will, but it will have scars. Scars that you will not be able to see, but you can definitely feel. And you know that that's hitting home right now. There's a price. Sexual sin always costs you more than what you want to pay. And in it, there is pain, there is emptiness, and there is regret. Thyatira tolerated the teachings of Jezebel to fit in with the world and the culture around them. And the church today will do the same. Tolerate the world's values or turn a blind eye to fit in, to go unnoticed. So I'm going to give you just a few ways that we tolerate and become a church like Thyatira. One, kind of talked about it, we desire to fit in with the culture. Thyatira tolerated and compromised their faith to fit in the world. Do you do that? How many times have you tolerated or compromised your faith so that you would fit in with your friends? How many times have you done it, whether at school, at work, at a house party, with your colleagues? How many times have we tolerated incorrect livelihood so that we could just be felt like we were included with the cool crowd? It is the issue of absolute truth and tolerance. We will tolerate the world to fit in with the culture. I'm going to go for it. Okay, here we go. Purity matters. Purity matters. This is an illustration that I found years ago, and I've always loved this. And it matters, the purity matters to God, and it should also matter to us. It does actually matter to us. And I'll give you the FDA. The FDA comes along and they're responsible for making sure that the food that we eat has the specific ingredients that meets the current standards in order to be sold that we can consume and eat, correct? All right? How many of you like coffee? Some of you are like, I'm not going to raise my hand right now. Coffee. If 10% or more of the coffee beans are insect infested, they cannot be sold. 9%, you're good, but not 10%. Mushrooms, some of you like mushrooms, the dried mushrooms. Any of you like mushrooms on your steak? Say something. This is not going good right now. Mushrooms are taken off the shelves if there are 20 or more maggots found in them. 19, you're good. Fig paste, Fig Newtons. You like Fig Newtons? I like Fig Newtons. If 13% or more have insects' heads in them, they're thrown away. Now I know why that last batch was a little crunchy. But here's the deal. knowing what I shared with you, how many of you coffee drinkers are still going to drink coffee? Yeah, More hands went up. Okay. Sweet. Well, the FDA standards might not be what we want them to be. Maybe we want them to be a little bit more stricter when it comes to that stuff. But the reality is we have standards too as well. And in the church, there are standards that we live by. There are guardrails that we have. And so often what we do is we sometimes compromise those standards and compromise that purity to try to fit in with those around us. And we have to be very careful of that, because when we do, we can become like the church of Thyatira in those moments. The second thing is a failure to rightly define sin. We no longer call sin sin anymore. Have you noticed that? A lot of that language changes. It's like it usually is masked now with we don't use words like sin, lawlessness, rebellion, treason, spiritual adultery, breaking God's laws and commands. We start wanting to use new words and don't sound so offensive, like struggle or disease or disorder or mistakes. And honestly, if we're to be really truthful about it, the other thing that we try to do too is we change the definition. That's something that we're seeing more and more of, changing the definition of words. One of those words that's being changed with the definition is the word tolerance. That's been completely changed. D.A. Carson's book, The Intolerance of Tolerance, he brings us back to the original word tolerance. He says, as it was defined in the dictionary, he says, you could say now that we have an old tolerance and a new tolerance. The old tolerance definition was kind of like this. I may disagree with you, but I insist on your right to articulate your opinion. Right? I respect your opinion, that you have an opinion, no matter how stupid or ignorant I think that it is. Okay, it was this idea of respect in a sense, like, hey, you can believe however you want to believe. I disagree with you, but you're right to have that thought. Okay. But now there's a new tolerance definition, and it's very different. The United Nations Declaration of Principles of Tolerance in 1995 asserted that tolerance involves the rejection of absolutism. The National Lambda Chi Alpha position says that the definition of the new tolerance is that every individual's beliefs, lifestyle, and perception of truth claims are all equal. There is no hierarchy of truth. Your beliefs and my beliefs are equal, and all truth is relative. Well, that's a big struggle, because Jesus came along and said, I am the truth. So he is not above, according to them. He is actually equal and not God. I mean, I'm stretching there a little bit, making that connection, but the point being is that there is all truth is relativism. And I've said this, or relative, and I've said this before, is that I just think this is a point of argument, that when someone says that all truth is relative, they're making an absolute truth claim. So they're actually contradicting themselves. So the third thing is forsaking absolute truth for relativism. It's discouraging to find out, the Barna Research Group did this, it's really discouraging to know that 44% of Bible-believing born-again adults are certain that absolute moral truth exists. Only 44%. Less than half believe that. They also discovered that only 9% of born-again teenagers believe in absolute moral truth. D.A. Carson, again, explains that now tolerance means that you must not say that anybody is wrong. You have to say that all positions are equally valid. This is the culture we're in. This is what we see today. Lastly, failing to take a stand for truth. What does the Bible say about how we should react to heresy? Just a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Again, in 1 Timothy 4, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself up to be godly. And in Titus 1, it says, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of circumcision group. They must be silenced, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith. And then in Titus 3, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Paul is instructing that when you see false doctrine being taught in the church, that you are to rebuke it and run from it, and to speak against it. And what we're seeing, what was happening in Thyatira, is they compromised, they tolerated false doctrine, and they embraced it. And one of the reasons why our church is in the way that it is today is because the church in America has remained silent and not stood on the truth of God's word. And because we're afraid that we'll lose our friends or we'll lose the argument, so we sit idly by and allow ignorance and even heresy to infiltrate the church. And Jesus is coming along, and he's reminding us here to this letter to Thyatira that, church, you better pay attention because I'm rebuking it. He does not stomach false doctrine. He does not put up with it. And I pray that we may boldly stand for truth. And I believe we live in a day when the church tolerates the teachings of Jezebel. We're seeing it in our culture today. Lastly, I'm just going to close on this. I'm going to end with these words from Jesus, verse 26. He says, to the one who's victorious. First, he says this in verse 24. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. What a great encouragement from our Lord. In a world that is saying one thing, Jesus is saying, hold on to me. Hold on to me. Keep our eyes fixed on him. And that's all that we can really do in the midst of all this. Proclaim God's truth in love and in grace and in mercy, and hold on to Jesus and to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with others. May we do so. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the time that we had to gather in your name to worship you in spirit and in truth. Lord, for your word, how it continues to edify us and to help us to grow. And Lord, sometimes it's hard to open and to read and let it convict our hearts. That's hard for us to hear sometimes, Lord God, but it is so good for us to know, to have. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you are constantly reaching out and speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, for bringing us the truth of God's word and pointing us to Jesus Christ. Help us to be vessels of God's grace and mercy to this world, and to call us to repent and to follow you, and to recognize, Lord, that we ourselves personally need to repent, that we are sinners that have a great Savior in Jesus Christ who has redeemed us. We love you. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. Would you stand as you are able? Friends, as you leave here today, the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Christ, forever in Christ. Amen and amen.